Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to continue the pursuit of truth. We're grateful for Rick being here, for the message that he's brought. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would empower him as he now continues to teach us the concepts behind the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thank
you. Always remember, blessing by association. That's why a lot of people are having great things happen, blessing by association. We are talking about the invisible war, and if you're here for the first hour, you missed the last hour, then you missed a good bit of information, but I'm sure you can keep up and catch up as we go along. We're studying Ephesians 6, and Paul's mandate in Ephesians 6:11 that we put on the whole armor from God, every piece of the armor of God, so that we would be able to stand against the strategy of the devil, or the diabolos. And I'm not here to highlight every piece of the armor for you. Joe's done an effective job of teaching that already. But I'll read over it. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Because of this, take unto you every piece of the armor of God, so that you will be able to withstand in the evil day." Withstand in the evil day. "And having done all, to keep standing." The point that he's making here is there will come a day when you will be personally challenged. It's called evidence testing. And as a believer who's growing in grace, you will be called to the witness stand. You will face Satan alone, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did in Matthew 4, when he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Under evidence testing, he faced and he passed the test. And you are going to face a test very similar to this. "Wherefore, have your loins girded about with the belt of truth, have on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all of this, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, Satan's brilliant military organization is exposed. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The principalities are the RKs, top-ranked demon officers, ruler commanders. One of them's even locked up in Revelation 9:11, Kalion, and what he did in Genesis 6. Also, powers, the word powers is mentioned there. So we have principalities, RKs, A-R-C-H-E, that's your principality. And then we have powers, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. This is your demon officer corps. These are your generals and whatever, ones that have the authority. Then the rulers of the darkness of this world, and we won't write that whole word up there. It's cosmos krator, and that's a demon ambassador to foreign nations. And then spiritual wickedness in high places, and these are your rank and file demons. So here is Satan's demonic army exposed. He probably wouldn't want this exposed, but you see what you're up against here. And we are very much aware of what goes on. So we're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, shoes for combat, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. I'm not going to go into what each piece represents, but I want you to write down some principles here. These core beliefs that we have, if we start with this belt of truth, the belt is what the Roman soldier wore, and everything was attached to the belt. The breastplate was attached to the belt. The shin guards were attached to the belt. The guarded the thigh. All of the swords hung from the belt, you know, the canteen, whatever. It all was there. The core doctrines are your belt. This is your belt that you must have to anchor your soul. The core doctrines. And these are the doctrines you must never compromise. You must never capitulate. You must never confuse these core doctrines. And a note that I want you to get is that as a client nation, as we move away from these core beliefs, we will see intensified discipline on a national level. As client nation USA moves away from these core beliefs, we will see intensified discipline on a national level. Part of the core beliefs are the divine institutions. So if we move away from freedom, volition, marriage, one man, one woman, family, and nationalism, we move away from these concepts and you'll see more discipline come. Point five, a shift away from core beliefs can be recognized by paying attention to the trends in each generation. Now watch, I'll show you. This is out of the Bible. You say, well, how would I know if America's moving away from core beliefs? In Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. Very interesting passage here. Proverbs 11, verses 11 through 14, written by Agur, a non-Hebrew contributor to the Proverbs, who came to faith in God. And he wrote this as a declaration to two of his students. This is what he says. There is a, here's your first generation, there is a generation that curses its father and doth not bless its mother. So the first generation that goes negative is anti-authority. That's the first way you see it in the trends of history. And then, B, there's a generation that is pure in its own eyes and yet not washed from its filthiness. The word pronounced tosua, and it means, or actually so'a, I pronounced it wrong, so'a, and it's a translation for dung or excrement. So the second generation is not washed from its dung or excrement. Say, well, that's a pretty harsh word. Listen what the Bible says. All of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. Now, I'm not going to give you the translation for filthy rag. Joe's already done it. But it's not nice. It's not a very clean thing. So what is this? This is the self-righteous generation that thinks that they're okay, and yet they're not washed. And then the third generation is the religious self-righteous generation. There is a generation, verse 13, Proverbs 30, and oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up, and these are the religious self-righteous, and these are the worst of all kind. You know, it's one thing to be around a self-righteous person, but to get around a religious self-righteous person, that's another thing. And then the fourth, there's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth. And this is a vindictive, greedy generation of the haves and the have-nots. It doesn't take but four generations to destroy a client nation. And if you line up the five cycles of discipline with the trends in these generations, you will see the fifth cycle is destruction of the nation. So you can kind of tell where we are and where we're headed. And there's a lot of religious self-righteousness in this generation today. So Satan has a plan. And you can see the trends of history and see it unfolding before your very eyes. Here's his plan: to shut you down as a church and as an individual witness. And it's accomplished by a three-step process. Number one, he will introduce restrictive laws that prohibit display of crosses or Christian symbols, or eventually Bible reading and public prayers. He will introduce restrictive laws that prohibit displays of crosses or Christian symbols, Bible readings, and public prayers. Why would an insignificant cross in the middle of the desert bother anybody? And yet if you keep up with the news, you know all about that little old cross in the middle of the desert just drives some people crazy. Secondly, you will be intimidated from unbelievers and law enforcement because of your faith. And thirdly, you will be incarcerated to silence you eventually. The only thing that will sustain you when this happens, even if you think everything is lost, are your core doctrines. Now, let's take a look at this in action. Turn in your Bible to Luke 22. I want to go to a practical application of what I've been teaching you here today. Luke 22. Let's assume that your time is coming when you are going to be personally cross-examined by Satan. And it is coming, by the way. Luke 22:31. Now, let me set the stage for you so you'll know what's happening here. We have just had the Passover. If you're reading Luke 22 and you start with the beginning of Luke 22, go to verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He had the Passover, and he disclosed that Judas was going to betray him. Look at verse 24, Luke 22. There was strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Isn't that pitiful? Here the Lord has already disclosed to them that he's going to die, and they're already vowing to see who's going to be number one. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be in charge of this deal after the Lord leaves? And the Lord has some words about that. But now I want to look at verse 31. Let me set this scenario. They've been having this little debate about who's the greatest. They've had the Passover. Judas has gone out the door to betray our Lord. And now our Lord motions for Peter. Peter, step over here. I'd like to have a word with you. And Peter's going, hey, guys, the Lord wants to talk to me. So he's figuring, I'm going to get a real blessing here, you know. So he goes over, and I can see the Lord putting his arm around Peter. Can't you see this? I can see the Lord putting his arm around Peter, and they're kind of having a little huddle off to the side, like Joe may have with one of the deacons here, off to the side before church. And this is what happens. The Lord said to Simon, Simon, I hate to tell you this. You know, you're one of my favorite disciples, and I'm ad-libbing this, of course. But he's like, I want you to have a seat, because I got something really important to tell you, and I don't want you to get in, just relax now. But Satan has gone to my Father in heaven, and he has asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail you. Can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine? I mean, come on now. Let's look at it. Satan wants to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He has asked. The word exateo means that he has desired to have power over you. Now keep in mind that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had not yet occurred. So Peter is still operating in the Old Testament system of spirituality, which is the faith rest drill. Don't forget that. All right. And Satan has gone to heaven, point two, and he has requested or even demanded that God remove protection from Peter. In order for Satan to get at you, do you know you have protection? You have a wall of fire? You know you have angels that minister to you every day? Did you know that? And in order for this to happen, God has to remove protection from Peter. So I can see the Father communicating to Gabriel, to Michael, tell him to move back, fall back, let's leave Peter alone, unprotected. Every believer, three, has a ministering spirit. Hebrews 1, 13 through 14. Here's what the Word of God says. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So whoever you are, you have an angel. You call him your guardian angel. You've heard that phrase before. You have an angel who ministers to your needs. He watches over you. He protects you. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And this wasn't Peter now. This is Old Testament dispensation. And so the Lord says, Peter, my Father has told the angels to pull back, and we're going to leave you alone, and Satan is going to take a shot at you. I don't know about you, but I would have been scared to death. He wants to sift you. Let's look at this word sift. S-I-N-I-A-Z-O. S-I-N-I-A-Z-O. Si-ni-a-zo. And this means to agitate you, to shake you up, to try your faith, or literally to shake you up so much as to test your faith. How does this happen? Well, by inward agitation. Inward agitation. To try your faith to the verge of overthrowing you. See, here's what's going to happen. And I don't want to disclose this yet. I don't want to give the end of the story yet. But the shaking up is not the test. It's the result of what happens. Now, let's get some principles here. One, God the Father would allow Satan to subject Peter to a most crucial test. If he allowed it to happen to Peter, If he allowed it to happen to his own son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it will happen to you. Two, the father relayed this fact to the son, who then told Peter. Three, so now we see something. Satan knew exactly who Peter was. He knew who he was. He knows who you are. He knows you by name. He knows where you live. He knows that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And he knows if you're advancing or not advancing. Now listen, if you're not advancing, he can't stop this. This has already happened. But if you're not advancing, he could care less about you. But if you're advancing towards spiritual maturity in your life, if you're faithful to take in the Word of God, then he is going to, as the Bible says, shoot these fiery darts at you, the Scud missiles, and the whole objective is to distract you, discourage you, and defeat you so that you crash and burn. So he knew exactly who Peter was, and he knows who you are, and he had a plan, and the plan was this. He was going to expose Peter's fatal flaw. You have a flaw, and it's fatal if it controls you. And Peter had a flaw. And Satan knew what the flaw was. Maybe you don't. So, A, B, C, D, E. Peter appeared to be strong, and he appeared to be brave, but in reality, he was just impetuous and impulsive. He was impetuous and impulsive. He looked like he was brave. F. This means that Peter was prone to operate on emotions since his soul was full of passion and it was easily ignited. You don't think so? Who was it whipped out the sword and tried to cut off the Roman's head? And what do you see what he says to the Lord after the Lord tells him this? Where do you see what Peter tells him? His emotions were easily ignited. Principle, if you live your Christian life based on your emotions, you will go down in defeat and be discouraged because you will never get over the guilt of your own failures. You will never get over the guilt of your own failures. You will never be able to rebound and keep moving because you'll want to go back and pull it back up and confess it again. Rebound and keep moving is a wonderful concept. When you fail, confess it, forget about it, and move on. Don't go back and look at your failures because those are your flaws. And those are the things that Satan will use to manipulate you with guilt. And if you are manipulated with guilt, that means your emotions are dictating policy to you. G. The testing of Peter's faith was allowed by God for two reasons. Number one, to teach the faithfulness of God. To teach the faithfulness of God. And secondly, to humble Peter by allowing Peter to see his own flaw. To humble Peter by allowing Peter to see his own flaw. You see, here's the concept. No man is teachable until he has some humility, and Peter was lacking in this department. He was impulsive. He was easily ignited. He was impetuous. And he had to see what he really was. Because he didn't see what he really was. He saw what he thought he was. So our Lord said this. Pay attention now. I have prayed for you, verse 32, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. This doesn't mean when you get saved again. It means when you recovered, strengthen your brethren. I have prayed. Deomai. D-E-O-M-A-I. Deomai. The normal word for prayer is not that word. The normal word for prayer is prosuke. It's a different word. This word means to intercede on behalf of you, or I have defended you, and this is what he does for us. I have defended you before the Father. And I can imagine the Lord said, Father, now look. You know what Peter's going to do, Father. You know how impetuous he is. You know how he's prone to get agitated with situations. And you know what's going to happen, Father. So please, Father, and I can see the Lord praying for Peter. And I hope you can see that too. Because our Lord Jesus Christ knew that Peter was going to fail this test. And he also knew that Peter was going to take this especially hard because he was so passionate and so predictable. It was easy to know what would happen to Peter when this happened. And that's why he said, I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail you. This is the third of 10 problem solving devices for you. It's called the faith rest drill. If you don't know what the faith rest drill is, you will never advance in the Christian life. You should know what it is. And the Lord's desire here was that Peter would not be discouraged by his failure to defend the faith. You see, as God, and our Lord was God, he is God, he's undiminished deity, true humanity, and one body forever. We know that. As God, he knew Peter would eventually recover from the emotional breakdown that he was about to experience. He knew that. But this type of prayerful intercession is exactly what he does for us today as our advocate in heaven. Just as well as Satan knows you, our Lord Jesus Christ lives in you. I can do all things through Christ that gives me the strength, Paul said. You must not ever forget that. I was talking with a friend the other night about the warning to the church in Ephesus and how the Lord said, I know all about you and what great things you've done, how you've tried those who said they were apostles and found out that they weren't, and you've persevered and you've been faithful. But I got one problem with you. You forgot your first love. You remember what brought you to this to start with? It was your faith for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you saw Christ, when you knew what he did for you, this was the first thing that motivated you to get saved. When you take your eyes off of who and what Jesus Christ is, and you start thinking doctrine is more important than Christ, the doctrine is designed to replicate Christ in you. Occupation with Christ means that you become Christ-like. Not only does this church represent Christ in this community, but as an individual, you represent Christ in your life. It's always about Christ. It's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And he intercedes for us today in 1 John 2:1. And so Peter says, take a look at it in the Bible, verse 33. And he said to him, Lord, Lord. You can just see him being a little indignant, can't you? Lord. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And the Lord said, I know, Peter. I know you mean well, and I love you, but you know, Peter, before that rooster even crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times tonight. And you can see Peter saying, are you crazy? I love you, Lord. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. Okay. All right. See, that's called unrealistic self-image. He thinks he's something he's not. You got to get that about yourself. Arrogance always has this unrealistic self-image, and you have unrealistic expectations. And Peter cannot be taught anything because he doesn't know what he is yet. Until you know what you are and you know what your flaws are, you can't correct them. You can't grow. You want to know what his flaw was? You want to know what Peter's real problem was? Same one you have. Fear of dying. He was afraid to die. See, this is what the Lord had to teach the disciples in Matthew 8. You going to get in the boat with me? You're going to go out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with me? There's going to be a big storm come up and you're going to think that you're going to die, but you're not. And when they woke him up in Matthew 8 and said, we're dying, we're sinking, he said, oh, you short-time trusters. You trust me when everything's going good, but when things get bad, you bail out on me and you become afraid and Satan begins to intimidate you with the fear of dying. His true flaw was a fear of death, and he didn't want to die on a Roman cross any more than any one of the other disciples that had already ran to hide. Only by seeing his true self could he advance his spiritual maturity and be used by God to record part of the canon of Scripture for us. So you want to check yourself out sometime? You want to pray a prayer to the Father that will give you an idea of where you really are as a Christian? Pray this prayer. Psalm 139, verse 23. 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sometime when you get alone, you pray that. You ask God to search. Ask God to search. Kakar, the Hebrew word, kakar. It means to probe. And basically the psalmist is asking God here to probe into my motives, why I do what I do. Why do you do what you do? What are your motives in life? Not just why do you come to church, but why do you do what you do every day? What do you want out of it? What do you want out of your career? What do you want out of your marriage? What do you expect out of your family? Search, probe, find out what I'm thinking. Remember that every decision you make starts with a thought that leads to an action. So the real question about you is always, why did you do what you did? Because the one thing God will not tolerate is your arrogant motive to justify why you're right and God's wrong. And if you don't understand this, you will always justify why you're right and God's wrong and you got a better deal. Because once you have a thought, you form an attitude, and the attitude moves to an action, and then you do it. So when he says, search me and try me, the Cal imperative of Bacon for try, to try me means to scrutinize me or examine me. So probe into my mind and scrutinize me or examine me. So basically the writer is now asking God to probe his heart or his stream of consciousness. And that's where all of your doctrine is stored. Why is he asking this? So that he could see himself as he really is. He's asking God to reveal his real self to him. It's easy for us to see what we think we are. It's very hard to see what we really are, because most of the time we don't even like it. I don't like it. I know what I am. The greatest thing God ever gave you is the capability to think and the capability to make decisions from that thought in the environment of freedom. And when you fail to maintain the doctrine you've learned because of reversionism, or else the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning and garbage starts mounting up in your subconsciousness, it'll destroy you. So this prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23, is a prayer or a plea for the Holy Spirit to identify the garbage that's in my soul and help me deal with it. What a phenomenal prayer. And then the Lord said, Peter, in Luke 22:34, I'm telling you, before the rooster crows in this day, you will deny me three times. The word deny, aparneomai. And it's a deponent compound verb from arneomai, which means to disregard your own interest or to prove false to yourself or to act entirely unlike yourself. Why did Peter do what he did? Why would he refuse to admit he was a disciple? Because he was afraid to die. And that's the question I'll ask you this morning. Is your faith stronger than your fears? Is your faith stronger than your fears? No, it's a very interesting thing. Let's take a look at it. I could talk to you quite a bit about fear. Let me just give you a couple of principles here. Fear and the function of your spiritual life are mutually exclusive. You cannot have a spiritual life if you are dominated by a fear. It won't work together. And another principle is that emotions have no true courage. We're about to see that with Peter, but the Lord already knew that even though he said, I will go to you to prison, I'll die for you, he couldn't back that up. Can you back up what you say? Fear unlocks many doors. And it starts with the arrogance of putting abnormal emphasis on yourself. I may fail. I may not succeed. I may be exposed. I may be. And so the motive begins to be self-preservation and protection rather than the glorification of God by lifting up Christ in your life. And your motives are wrong. Have you been that way? Are you more concerned about your career or your whatever, and so that you would pull the walls in and not disclose who you are or what you are to protect yourself? In Luke 22:54, then they took him and they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Well, first of all, the process as he started with Annas. That was the political boss in Jerusalem. This was the money man. And then from Annas to Caiaphas. But it started here, and then it went here. And this is in the courtyard now. We're in the courtyard here. And when they had kindled a fire, verse 55, in the middle of the court, and were seated together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat at the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was with him." And he denied, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." Would you say Peter was outed? He was outed, wasn't he? In the homosexual world, it means to be exposed for what you've been hiding. To come out of the closet, not hide your true identity. But I want you to know that the day is coming when an outed homosexual will have more acceptance and freedom in this country than you will as a Christian. And the first failure that Peter did was his cloak of secrecy to cover up who he really was. If you ever cover it up that you're a Christian, if you ever hide that you're a believer in Jesus Christ for fear that it might harm you, then your motive is all mixed up. Verse 58, and a little while later, another one saw him and said, "You are one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And in Luke 22:59, and after about the space of an hour, another one confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, I know this man was with him. He's a Galilean. He's one of those fishermen." And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately while he spoke, the rooster crowed. Now keep this in mind. While all this was going on, the Lord was being subjugated to interrogation and torture in the court of Caiaphas. And needless to say, Annas and Caiaphas both were very powerful and dangerous men who were probably demon-inspired or maybe demon-possessed. But the real kicker to the story is this. How did he get in the courtyard? How did Peter get in there? The answer may surprise you. Turn in your Bible to John 18. And look at verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple, the other disciple, was well known unto the high priest, and that disciple went with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then that other disciple went out, who was known to the high priest, and spoke to the one that kept the door and brought Peter in. There were two disciples in there. Who was the other disciple? The one the high priest knew. Probably John. More than likely it was John. I don't know how John handled it. There's nothing here to reveal what John did, just what happened to Peter. Beaten and battered and almost beyond recognition, the Lord heard the rooster crow. And do you want to know what happened when it crowed? Turn to Luke 22:61. Luke 22:61. Picture this in your mind. Here's the third denial. It's just beginning to break day. The rooster crows. The Lord is led out of the court of Caiaphas, where he's been beaten and battered almost beyond recognition. And look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord and how he had said unto him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine you saying, "I am not a Christian"? And at that very moment, you turn away and there's Jesus staring right at you. He was staring right at him. He was looking him dead in the eyes. What kind of look was it? What kind of look did our Lord give Peter? Well, I don't really know. I mean, maybe his eyes were swollen almost shut. Maybe it was just the battered and beaten face that Peter saw. But whatever Peter saw, the Lord looked into his heart and Peter broke emotionally right there. As you and I would have done. We would have done the same thing. The question is, was it disgust? Was it pity? Was it, "I told you so"? Or was it the look of forgiveness? What happened to Peter after this failure? Well, here's what I think happened. I think the other unnamed disciple that was in the interrogation room probably gathered up the broken Peter and took him back to the safe house where the other disciples were waiting. So Peter returned to meet with the other disciples and was in hiding with them when the news came that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. And you will notice something very significant in Mark 16, verse 7. Turn and look at it. Mark 16, Mark's the only one that records this. Mark 16, verse 7. We're all a little slow getting there, aren't we? Mark 16, verse 7. Here we go. "But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter." Kai Petros. Wait. The angel said, "Go your way. He's not here. He's gone before you to Galilee. Go tell the disciples to join him in Galilee and tell Peter too." Why did that angel single out Peter? Well, it's not hard to imagine Peter had been sitting in the corner crying for about 3 days. It's not hard to imagine that Peter felt he was no longer even a disciple anymore. He, after all, he had denied the Lord, and the Lord looked right at him. His failure. He denied the Lord. His flaw. The fear of death. He didn't want to die on that Roman cross. And God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful. "By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son through Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 2:13. "Even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself." Look at this, and look at this well. Once you're in that relationship with God, this is never going to change. You may get out of fellowship with God. You may get under control of your old sin nature. You may log so much time over here that you build up so much scar tissue that you go through warning discipline, intense discipline, and you hit dying discipline, and maybe God has to take you out. But you're going to go to heaven. You're going to be in heaven. Why? Because you have a relationship that is not based on who and what you are. It is based on who and what Christ is. Your righteousness, your plus R, was given to you through Christ. That's why the Bible says, "He that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we may be made the righteousness of God through him." The reason you will be in heaven, even though you may die the sin and the death over here, is that you have the righteousness of Christ accredited to you. If you think for 1 minute that in order for you to go to heaven, you have to be a good boy and behave all the time, you haven't been saved yet. You don't understand it yet. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you are good and behave all the time or not. This has to do with your fellowship with God in time, yes, because you can quench the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. But even if you get out of fellowship and stay out of fellowship and get sucked into that cosmic vortex I don't know if you've heard me talk about this before or not. Joe calls it the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times. It's easy to get sucked into it. All it takes is you going over there one time and sticking your nose in it because you want to experience what the world is experiencing. And it'll suck you in so fast, and it'll take you down the road and dump you out under the sin unto death before you know it. It's the lure of the world. It's the spirit of the times. It's what all of your friends will say. This is where the fun is. This is where the action is. This is what you need to do if you want to really be happy. It's the cosmic vortex. It's so destructive you cannot believe it. And I have seen, and I'm not an artist, but I can draw a stick man. I mean, I have seen hundreds of kids sucked into this thing. They go down the My Way highway. They ignore what their parents have told them. They ignore what the Word of God says. And the lure of the world sucks them in, and they wind up a miserable life and a miserable death. As believers, the sin unto death is not fun. But God is faithful. Even if you go the sin unto death, you're still going to go to heaven. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, even if all your production is burned up, the foundation is not destroyed. You still have the foundation. God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that called you. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the Lord is faithful. Faithful means he can be depended on. He can be trusted. God never vacillates, nor does he compromise. You may vacillate. You may compromise. God will not ever do that to you. You may turn your back on God. God will love your back. He will never quit loving you. So, you have a mission. Your mission is to lift up Christ. Your mission is to stand for that. You have been given armor. Your mission is not in the political arena. I repeat, your mission is not in the political arena. That's not any of your business. In John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Your mission is to lift up Christ by representing his character assets in your life. Taking on the mind of Christ. Having the personality profile of humility of Christ. What was his profile? Two things. He humbled himself and he became obedient. And so if you're going to have that personality profile, humility and obedience are required. What's my job? Lift him up. In Mark 15:39, and when the centurion who stood facing Christ saw that he cried out and gave up his spirit, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. You lift him up. People will make their own mind up. You lift up Christ. They can decide for themselves. But the question is, how do I lift up Christ? And I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm going to tell you how to lift up Christ, okay? But understand this. If Satan tried to kill every Jew in the world in the book of Esther, if Satan tried to contaminate the human race with Adam and Eve and inducing them to sin, if Satan tried to infiltrate the human race in Genesis 6 with the Nephilim, do you really think that Satan will not oppose you if you lift up Christ? Why do you think you have been told to put on the armor of God? You're in a war. He opposes you doing that. He will stop you from doing that. So what must you do to lift up Christ, even as Moses in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? You remember that generation? They were bitten by cobras and vipers. They were dying. And Moses interceded, and God said, build a serpent and put him on a staff, and anybody that looks up, they'll be cured. Perfect picture of Christ. So how do you lift up Christ? One, replicate his lifestyle. And that means that you begin to think like he thinks. His mentality was humility. He was authority oriented. Remember what he said in Hebrews 10:9? I come to do thy will, O God. Thy will. What are you up to? Are you interested in what is God's will or what is your will? Your career, your job, your choice, your decision? Or, Father, what do you want me to do? I have seen men's lives totally changed that answered that one question. Well, what I want you to do, I'm sorry to tell you, you got the curse.
Oh, no, God.
Joe knows what I'm talking about, but here we go. What is God's will for your life? This is the number one question you have to answer. I assure you, if you can have a spiritual impact in this world, hang on a minute. If you can have a spiritual impact in this world that would be unbelievable, then Satan will do unbelievable things to stop you from having it. He will promote you to the highest places. He will give you the most money. He will make you so prosperous. He will do so many things for you if you just don't replicate Christ. He has the power to do that. He's the God of this world. The question you must answer is, what is your will for my life, Father? Because our Lord said, I came to do your will. What is his mentality? What is his intentionality? That's why Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Peter, how he wrote about it. We've been studying Peter. Listen to what he said. In 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. Same mentality. Humility and obedience. You want to see a demonstration of humility of Christ to the maximum? You want to see how much humility he really had? In Matthew 3:13, then came Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And John forbid it. And he said, I have need to be baptized of you, and instead you're coming to me. And Jesus said unto him, permit it to be so, John, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented to him. Why would Jesus let John baptize him? Well, it was a perfect picture of the righteous one being righteous in his actions by submitting to baptism to one that had a lower rank. John knew what his rank was. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. And you're asking me to baptize you? But it was necessary so that the Lord Jesus Christ could be recognized and could be made manifest to Israel. He had to be made manifest to Israel. Listen to what John says again. I knew him not, John 1:31, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water, and I, John, bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven like a dove and abode on him. Bingo! Jesus, the Messiah, was identified by John the Baptist. That's why he had to be baptized, for identification. And not only that, but the act of baptism fulfilled the Levitical order of Exodus 29:4-7 and Exodus 40:12, where every high priest had to have a ceremonial washing before he entered the priesthood. And he is our high priest. Hebrews 9:11, by Christ becoming our high priest, he brought a new testament, a new covenant. You know, the old covenant, it always was like, if you will, then I will, what God said. But in the new covenant is no if you will. It's just God saying, I will, I will, I will. And he has. So if you're going to lift up Christ, you're going to have to replicate his lifestyle. Secondly, you are going to have to realize your power. You're going to have to replicate his lifestyle and realize your power. By the way, before I go too much further with realize your power, let me just back up just a minute. Replicating his lifestyle. Remember the deal with Peter? Remember I told you the Lord had to go through the same deal in Matthew 4. Okay? In Matthew 4, just like Satan took a shot at Adam, just like he took a shot at Job and Abraham, now he attempted to subvert Christ from his mission. In Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And how did he handle it? Faith rest drill. Quoted scripture, quoted scripture, quoted scripture. But, and there's two principles I want you to see before we leave this. Number one, the first thing Satan tried to get him to do was to eat. Why? Why eat? Because he hadn't eaten in 40 days. If you don't eat something, you're going to die. There's a rock over there. Turn it to bread. You've got to eat. You're going to die if you don't eat. And what did our Lord say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan tried to play that same game with him, fear of death. Didn't work. You know why? Because miracles are not always the solution to your test. Miracles are not always the solution to your test. Satan said, you just need a miracle. Turn that rock into bread. It's not necessary to turn that rock into bread. And you may not need a miracle either. And the answer may already be right here in the bread of the Word of God for you. You know, I don't know if you've ever realized just how powerful this thing really is. This is the most powerful thing. It's alive and powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. You've heard that said so many times. The Word of God is za'o, and it means to be strong and efficient and to have power in itself. And the concept is that the Scriptures are so strong that they have the ability to transform you and change you in a way that you cannot possibly do it on your own. The Word of God can live in your soul and give you incredible vitality, incredible sense of destiny, an incredible life as it takes root inside of you. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's powerful. You know, the interesting thing about this verse is that verse 11 before it warns us about something. It says, let us make every effort to enter that place of rest, and then no one will be lost by following the example of those who refuse to obey. The Word of God will analyze your motives. The Word of God will take a look at your and evaluate you. You see, here's the point you need to remember. God cannot be gulled by human deceit. And you may try to trick God. On occasion, you may try to scheme and get what you want from God. You may tell God your good reason for wanting something, and that may not really be the reason. And the Word of God can cut open the intents, the thought. It can show your true motives. The Word of God lays open your soul to disclose the real reasons of why you do what you do. And that's why in verse 13, 11, 12, 13 of Hebrews 4, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, God knows your motives already before you even start to ask him for something. So if you're going to lift up Christ, realize that the same power that carried him is yours. It's the Word of God. It's unbelievable power in your life. Unbelievable power. And then you must report his efforts on behalf of mankind. If you're going to lift up Christ, report his efforts on behalf of mankind. Romans 10:13. How shall they call on the name of the Lord? Excuse me. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? That's Romans 10:14. And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear unless they have a preacher, a proclaimer, a publisher, a herald? That's you. You are the herald. You are the proclaimer. You are the publisher of what Christ did. What are you to publish? The gospel, the good news. Well, what is the good news? Well, the good news is if Christ has not risen from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain because death is swallowed up in victory. You want to know the good news? You don't have to fear death anymore. There's something more powerful than death. It's eternal life with God through Christ. Look what he did. He defeated the one that had the power over death and destroyed that. So the good news is that by means of his death on the cross and his resurrection, he guarantees you resurrection too. But finally, not only reporting his effort, but redeeming your time. And we'll close with this morning. Redeeming your time. What does that mean? Ephesians 5:16, see then that you walk circumspectly, akribos, not as a fool, but as a wise person redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, in closing, what is the most valuable thing you possess? Time. That's the most valuable thing you possess right there. You know what this is? This is capitalization for you to purchase wisdom. Time is capitalization for you to purchase wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may gain wisdom. There it is. Why does God leave you here? So that you can gain a little wisdom. Wow. The question is, what exactly is wisdom? Time is God's gift to you. Proverbs 3:13, happiness belongs to the one who finds wisdom and to the one who gains understanding. So you are to redeem the time to purchase wisdom. Time is your capitalization. This is what you're after. What is it? It's four things. Joe and I were talking about it earlier. The word Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, is an extension of epinosis. It's an extension of epinosis. And what it basically is, take a look. Here's your pastor communicating the Word of God. Here's the Holy Spirit picking it up, bringing it down to your noose so that you now understand it. But by faith, your own volition, you must apply it and put it into your heart, into your cardia. And this is where wisdom comes from right here. Wisdom on the launching pad of your soul is the doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness so that when you need it, you can get it and use it. And wisdom is always manifest in four ways. One, discretion. That means you have good judgment and the ability to make a decision, to judge, to do it confidently, to avoid offending others. Discretion. And secondly, wisdom demonstrates discernment. Discernment. You know what that is? That's the ability to see what's not obvious. Remember I told you Satan was a master at camouflaging. And discernment means you can see what he's up to. It means you can judge between two or more things and not be gullible, not be sucked into something you don't need to be sucked into. Discretion and discernment, and thirdly, wisdom is understanding. And that means you're able to interpret the meaning of events or opportunities when they arise. It means you can comprehend the meaning of something that happened. Understanding. Interpretate the meaning of events or opportunities when they arise. And the fourth thing that we want to close out with is timing. Wisdom is always a matter of timing. When is it the right time to act? Don't run ahead of God. Don't lag behind God. Don't be impetuous. What is the will of God for my life? If you don't understand that, you must get the book. The Colonel wrote the book a long time ago about the will of God. And remember the name of the book, Joe? What is it? Come on. Huh? What? No. I quote it all the time. Gee whiz. That's what happens when you get old. Huh? No. The will of God. What? No. Divine guidance. Who said that? Get the book, Divine Guidance. It will explain to you how you know the will of God. But I can tell you that some of the biggest jams I've gotten myself in have been when I got out of step with God or I got ahead of God. And by doing that, I gave Satan an opportunity to impugn the name of God by exposing my failures. It's very hard to wait on God because we are not very patient. Now, this got a hold of you? You understand this? It's a lot of information. I hope it made sense to you. All right, let's close in prayer now. Our Father, we are grateful for the privilege to examine the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. to see how we can replicate his lifestyle. We can report on his efforts. We can redeem our time. To see how we can stay away from Satan and how we can resist the devil. Father, it's just phenomenal study to see how Peter failed and see that reflect in our own lives. But how you are so faithful. We fail every day, and yet you never fail us. Joe quotes it every time he has Bible class, the unfailing love of God. We are failures, but through Christ, we are victorious. We are winners and champions. Thank you for sending your Son to pay for our sin. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to guide us and for giving us a canon of Scripture that we might learn and apply into our lives so that we may indeed represent Christ to our friends and our community. Take what we've said today and use it. Use it for your glory. For we offer it in His name. Amen.